We turn one last time to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians 3, and we'll be considering the last three verses of this chapter. We're going to start reading tonight in verse 15. Galatians 3, we'll start reading in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And now verses 27 through 29 make up our text. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This far we read God's word. As we mentioned, our text is found in those last three verses of this chapter. How can one deny that the covenant that God has established with Abraham is not the same covenant that he has established with his church today? And yet the debate goes on in many circles. Some deny the fact that God establishes any covenant with his church today, that it was simply an Old Testament thing that God had established with an Old Testament people. Others, who cannot quite obviously avoid the clear testimony of the New Testament scriptures concerning that covenant, will insist that God's covenant with Abraham was not the same covenant, that God established with Abraham a different covenant, a covenant that was tangled up with the laws and the ceremonies of Moses. And the covenant today that God establishes with his church is a different, an altogether different covenant. Why all the confusion? The entire chapter of Galatians 3, among other chapters of the Bible, quite obviously, very clearly proves that God's covenant with Abraham is the same covenant that he has established with his church in the new dispensation. The covenant God made with Abraham, we are told, was not disannulled at all by the law that was added to it for the nation of Israel. The law was only added in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel in order to drive God's people to look for their coming Messiah, in whom the promises of the covenant are fulfilled. Paul explains in the verses preceding our text that it was a schoolmaster that led the church to Christ. But now that Christ has come, well, the law is no longer needed. But that does not disannul yet the covenant that God established with Abraham. That's still in existence, and that even after the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, God continues that same covenant with his New Testament church, just as he did with his Old Testament church, without all of the civil and the ceremonial laws. Why would someone want to say that that covenant, which for the child of God today, just as it was then, is one of tremendous comfort and encouragement, is not in effect for you and me today? So what's so difficult to understand? Why the confusion over a truth that provides us with so much encouragement? Galatians 3, verse 26. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And it is on the basis of that particular truth now that we find the instruction given to us in these last three verses of Galatians 3. These verses address now the unity of the entire church of Christ, that in the Old as well as in the New Testament, and the beauty of that church because of that. God's people today, believers today, are incorporated into the very covenant of God that he established with his church of all ages, and at the center of which stands Jesus Christ, so that we all stand in unity of faith. With this verse, the Apostle Paul brings to a conclusion the reasoning of this particular chapter of Galatians. Now, that doesn't mean that the figure that Paul uses, that is, that the law as a schoolmaster, is going to stop now, and he's not going to use that anymore. We find at the beginning of chapter 4, he again takes up that example or that figure that he uses then. But the reasoning that Paul now comes to in this chapter is concluded with these particular verses tonight. And that doesn't mean, people of God, we don't have anything new and refreshing in the Word of God that we have before us tonight. There is something very new, very refreshing about the particular verses that we consider tonight as well. We're not going to simply repeat or summarize everything that we've said in prior sermons with these verses. In these verses, Paul also brings up the beautiful diversity that we find in that unity of the body of Jesus Christ. And yet it's still the unity of that body of Christ that stands on the foreground. So we consider tonight one in Jesus Christ. In the first place, we want to consider the meaning of that. What's it mean to be one in Jesus Christ? Secondly, the reality. There's a certain reality that poses for you and me that we'll consider in connection with that. And then finally, the promise. We'll take one brief look yet at that promise that God gave to Abraham. The meaning, the reality, and the promise. In the New Testament, God has chosen to save both Jews and Gentiles. That's a fact. In the Old Testament, God did not do that. He saved his church only out of the nation of Israel. One nation out of all of the nations of the world. No other nations were included in the covenant that God had established with Abraham and with his seed. But that's no longer true in the New Testament. Now God has chosen to save his church from all of the various nations, all the various peoples of this world. And that's why Paul writes now at the outset, very beginning of our text tonight in verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the truth that Paul expresses there in those terms is this. Everyone that is baptized into Christ, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile, belong to Christ. Everyone baptized into Christ belongs to his church or the body of Jesus Christ. You see, all of God's people are baptized into Christ. Every single believer. Every person who exhibits a true and living faith in their lives have first been baptized into Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul's not referring here when he speaks of baptism to the sacrament of baptism. He's not calling the attention of these New Testament believers in the churches in Galatia to the sacrament of baptism that undoubtedly had been administered to them. He's not calling their attention to that. Paul's explaining the reality behind that sacrament. That is, the reality to which the sacrament of baptism points us as a sign and a seal. And that is that every person who is in Christ have been baptized in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that term baptism very simply means washed. A person baptized in the blood of Jesus Christ is washed in his blood, or purified in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the literal meaning of that term baptism. The writer to the Hebrews states somewhat the same thing in a little different terms when he writes in Hebrews 9 verses 13 and 14, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What Paul is pointing out, therefore, in the verses that we have before us, is that being purified, being cleansed, being washed now in the blood of Jesus Christ from our sins, the believer's sins, are forgiven him. The reference in our text to baptism, therefore, refers to the work of salvation. Very simply, the work of salvation that Christ has accomplished for you and me on the cross of Calvary. It is by means of that work of our Savior that we are baptized, cleansed, into Christ. Now, that's really a beautiful concept if we can grasp hold of it, that we have been baptized into Christ. That preposition, into, there describes what takes place at the moment that you and I are regenerated or saved. At that very moment, Christ sends forth his Spirit, and that Spirit takes up his abode in the heart of that believer. And when that Spirit begins his work in us, the first thing he does is he cleanses us. And he cleanses us in order that we might be joined together with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to use a very simple example to try to explain that. Every morning when I get out of bed, I leave my bedroom and I enter into my study to begin my day's work. Leave my bedroom and enter into my study. Once I have entered into my study, I am in that room. But I cannot be in that room unless I first enter into it. Now, that may seem like a rather silly example. Like, wow, We know all of that. That's simple enough to understand. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here in these verses. When you and I are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, then we leave this world of sin and unbelief, and we are grafted into Jesus Christ himself, so that we become one body with Jesus Christ. When I am saved in the blood of Christ, when I am taken out of this world of sin and unbelief by the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, then I walk into the realm of Jesus Christ. There's no entrance into Christ. There's no entrance into the body of Christ. There is no entrance into the church of Jesus Christ without salvation and without the work of the Holy Spirit. I cannot just simply decide on my own that I am going to leave this wicked world and enter into Jesus Christ. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, and it takes a cleansing of my sin through the blood of Jesus Christ before I can enter into that body of Christ. By means of my baptism in the blood of Christ, I'm joined together with Him. I'm joined together with His body, the church, in this world. And I am joined together with others who have been grafted into Jesus Christ, so that I now enter into the realm where other believers dwell as well. All of us together, you see, have been baptized into Jesus Christ. God has so worked in our hearts by the Spirit of Christ that we leave this world and we enter into the realm of Christ. And that, of course, as we have alluded to, because we're grafted by a true and living faith into Christ. That's what faith does. It grafts us into Christ. And that's the idea then of that simple little phrase at the outset here in verse 27. We have been baptized into Christ. Okay, so now we've entered into that room. As I said, once having entered into that room, we are now in the room. And that is exactly the point Paul makes at the end of verse 28 when he explains, those baptized into Christ are all one in Christ Jesus. Now we have a little bit different of a preposition. It's not into, now we are in Christ Jesus. Having been baptized into Christ, having been joined together with Jesus Christ in His body by means of that salvation, we are now in Christ. That's where we dwell, in Christ. We're all believers in the Old Testament as well as believers in the New Testament. We are all one in Christ. We all dwell within that one realm of Jesus Christ, that is His church. Together, we are one body in Christ. We left the world of unbelief of this wicked, or the left the unbelief of this wicked world, and by God's grace, we now stand in an intimate, unbreakable relationship with Jesus Christ. We are one with Him. That's our relationship with Christ that's expressed now in that other little preposition, in. Believers are in Christ. That means they're viewed by God together with Jesus Christ. In fact, and we've mentioned this before too, beloved saints, you and I, as God's people, have never been viewed apart from Jesus Christ by God. Never. Ephesians 1:4. We have been chosen from eternity in Christ. Christ was chosen first, and when God, in His eternal plan, chose His people, He chose you and me in Christ. So that even in God's plan for all things, we've never been viewed apart from Jesus Christ. And Christ can never be viewed apart from you and me. We cannot be viewed apart from Jesus Christ, but Christ can never be viewed apart from you and me. We are one with Him. We are one with Him. When Christ went to the cross, we went to the cross with Him. Just as we were with Christ in His death, we were with Christ in His resurrection from the dead. That's why all these benefits that Christ earned through His death and His resurrection become ours, because we are one in Christ. All believers from all times are united together in Christ. There's no difference between Abraham and the promise he received, the nation of Israel under the law, or the believer in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We have all been baptized, washed, into Christ, and therefore we all dwell together in Him. Now, that's a beautiful concept of the church. One that is rarely, it seems, spoken of today. A body of elect believers, chosen from eternity, every one of them united to Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith. What a beautiful concept of the church. Those in Christ exist together in one large organism that functions together. And there's no doubt about it. We cannot understand perhaps how we today function together with the Church of Jesus Christ in the past, although we surely can understand the ties that we have with that church of the past. But there's no doubt about it that at any given time in history, that becomes evident or manifest in the Church of Jesus Christ. That life of Christ is in me. That life of Christ is in you. Every believer is a partaker of that life of Jesus Christ. We're all partakers of his anointing. We're all saved in Christ from sin. We may be together, altogether, different than anyone else. I'm a unique individual. So are you. Every one of you is a unique individual. But we all have one thing in common. We are all sinners, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we now are all one in him. That's unity. That's the unity of the body of Christ. Having been baptized or once again washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, Paul continues to tell us in verse 27, we put on Christ. Having been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Now, the reference there to that put on is a reference to clothing. Every morning when we get up, we go to our drawer or we go to our closet. We get our clothing out of the closet or the drawer and we put on that clothing. Well, those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are united to him by means of a true and living faith, every day of their lives put on Christ. That points you and to me to the activity of faith in our lives. You see, faith isn't something that lies dormant in the heart of a child of God. It's not just simply the power of God by which he grafts us into Christ. It's not a work of God on us. Faith is a work of God in and through the believer, work of Christ. You and I become active in that faith. And we are even called upon, aren't we, to put on Christ, to put on that armor. We have to be active in that faith. And each day anew, you and I are called upon to make Christ our choice. Now, that choice is not something that we make prior to our salvation, which allows Christ into our lives. The choice that the child of God makes is one that he makes as a believer, one who is already saved. But consciously, we make Christ our choice in our lives. We make God our choice. We make his word our choice in our lives. Why? Because that's the character of faith, you see. And as all of us are united together in the body of Jesus Christ, we consciously put on Christ by walking together in the midst of the Church of Jesus Christ in unity with our fellow saints. When the power of faith is worked in us by baptism, then it results in you and me in seeking out the communion and the fellowship of that one body of Christ in this world. Fellow believers become an intimate part of our lives. Of course, we've walked out of the world. We've walked into Christ. Well, that's where we live. That's where we dwell. So that our fellow believers become a part of our family, our household. That's where we live. That's who we dwell together with. They're our brothers and sisters in this world. So each believer views himself as just this one little individual in this massive body of Jesus Christ that has been gathered from the beginning of time to the end and from all the nations and peoples of this world. Just as we stand in amazement and awe at God himself and his greatness and his power, we stand in amazement at that work of God in gathering that one body of Jesus Christ from the beginning of time to the end. And that through the cleansing of Christ, the baptism of Christ. But there's another reality to this unity of the church that Paul also sets forth for us. Though the church is one, and we stress that, and Paul stresses that throughout this entire chapter, and though God establishes his one covenant with that one church throughout all of the ages, nevertheless, you and I ought to also realize that the church is diverse. It's the diversity of the church that really is the beauty of the church too. Verse 28 of our text, Paul points out to you and to me the diversity of the church. And he does so in using three different categories. We notice verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's the first category. There is neither bond nor free. Second category. There is neither male nor female. The third category that he uses to express now the diversity of the Church of Jesus Christ. First of those designations is that of Jews and Gentiles. In Christ now, dwelling within that one sphere of Jesus Christ, we are all one in Christ, are Jews and Gentiles. Or Jews and Greeks, literally. Jews and Greeks. After Abraham, the Jews, for the most part, made up that church in this world, the Old Testament church. God saved his people in the Old Testament, as we mentioned, out of only one race of people. They were Jews or Hebrews. And only out of one nation in this world, the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was the church institute, and to that nation of Israel belonged the seed of Abraham, who were Hebrews or Jews. But all that changed on that one day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on the church. At that time, the church became universal in nature. With the coming of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, not just on that one nation and that one race of people, but it was poured out on all flesh. And the speaking in tongues, that third sign, that speaking in tongues was a sign of that amazing, mind-boggling reality. God would now unite the Greeks together with the Jews. Galatia and the churches there was made up for the most part of Greeks. Although they belonged to the Roman Empire at this point, nevertheless, the nationality, anyway, of the people there in Galatia were that of Greeks. They were Greeks. But the reality of which Paul speaks here really goes way beyond that, too. Goes beyond just this distinction between Jews and Greeks. What Paul describes here in this designation, and this is what he really means by it, is that by salvation, Christ himself has gathered into his church now Jews, Greeks, Romans, Persians, Egyptians, and far, far beyond. You and I who live in the century that we do have witnessed in the past the gathering in of many different nations in this world into that church, and have witnessed the gathering in many different races into that church, and the gathering in of many different cultures and ethnic groups all gathered into that church of Jesus Christ. And that's really what Paul means when he says that in Christ there is no Jew and no Gentile. The body of Jesus Christ embraces nations and peoples and races out of all of this world. And in Christ they are all equals. The Jews have nothing over on the Gentile nations of this world. Every ethnic group, every culture, every color of people in this world belong to that church. And in a very small way, that shows itself here in our own little church, doesn't it? What a reality. Beautiful reality now. The diversity of the Church of Jesus Christ can be seen in the unity, that one body of Christ. But the instruction Paul gives goes beyond that too. The second designation he uses here is that of bond or free. There are no slaves, there are no freemen in Christ. Now that doesn't mean there weren't slaves or freemen that belonged to the Church of Christ. There were, but in Christ there's no distinction between those two. God is no respecter of persons in that regard. Just as no longer in the New Testament does God regard the Jews over and above the Greeks or the Gentiles, the same is true with bond and free. In salvation, God is no respect of persons. He doesn't hold that free man in higher esteem than what he would that bond man. He wouldn't do that. He doesn't hold in higher esteem that master and that over and above that slave that belongs to his household. He doesn't do that. Read Philemon sometimes, where his servant was brought back with a letter of Paul in his hand that said, accept him back into your home and household as a fellow brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't tell Philemon at that time, listen, accept him back as a free man now. He was still a slave of Philemon, but accept him now as an equal in salvation that has been given to him. So God, you see, is no respecter of a free man over that of a bond man. But again, the designation that he gives here really goes a lot far beyond just a free man and a slave. Far beyond that. Paul here is referring people of God to the various classes of people that we find in the structure of society. It was true then. It's still true today. There's prejudice, isn't there, between the rich and the poor. And the rich man thinks himself much more worthy than that poor man. That rich businessman who walks around in his suit all day long thinks more highly of himself, thinks of himself as a more worthy person than that man who's working in the McDonald's. In Christ, there is none of that distinction because God isn't a respecter of persons. In that one church of Jesus Christ, you'll find businessmen, you'll find rich, but you'll find poor there too. You'll find there perhaps that man that labors in maybe what we would consider a higher calling in this life, but you're going to find that man in the Church of Jesus Christ who is a menial laborer as well, because there's no distinction made in the body of Jesus Christ as far as salvation is concerned. And one may not walk around and puff himself up as if, I'm more worthy of that salvation because, after all, I'm a lot more sophisticated and I'm a lot more cultured than what that man of lower status is in this world. That's not how Christ saves his people, and that's not how God saves his people either. So there's diversity, you see, not only among the nations of this world, among the various races of this world, but now also among the very classes of this world. Christ is the Savior of all men. Not every, but of all kinds of men. No doubt about it. And God is not a respecter of either. And finally now, Paul speaks of such salvation extending both to male and female. In Christ, there is no distinction made. There is no preference that is given. God saves men. God saves women alike. God saves adults. God saves children. God saves boys. God saves girls. And in saving them, God unites them all together in that one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no preference. There's no preference. In the Greek or Roman society, even in the Jewish society, the preference was always given to the male. In Christ, there is no male or female. Now, that doesn't get rid of the distinctions between men and women and their places, let's say, in the marriage or in the home or in the church. But nevertheless, that does get rid of any kind of distinction in salvation itself. Christ doesn't prefer men over women in salvation. In fact, in the early churches, we find that oftentimes it was women who were brought to faith and repentance before God would bring their husbands to faith and repentance. Man is not of a higher status than women in salvation. A parent is of higher status than a child in salvation. In Christ, we are all one. All equals. Doesn't matter if I'm a man or a woman. Doesn't matter if I'm rich or poor. Doesn't matter if I'm Italian, if I'm African, if I'm Dutch, if I'm Irish. And we can go right through the list, can't we? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. In fact, Christ has taken from all of these areas of life and incorporated us all into that one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's point is, in this verse, the church is a very diverse body. Not simply interested now in the unity of the church of Christ, although certainly the unity of the church stands on the foreground here in our text, but the Word of God is teaching us something that is far more precious, and that is that every one of us in the church of Jesus Christ can stand tall with one another, and we can all say together, I belong to that one body of Jesus Christ. I have, by God's grace, been incorporated into that body. I have my place there in that body of Christ. And God doesn't prefer anyone else over and above me. And He doesn't prefer me above anybody else. He brings the high and makes them low, and He brings the low and He brings them high. And we all stand on a par in the church of Christ. That's a precious truth, you see. Precious truth. Now we add that all together. Paul's point is to show that the promise of salvation given to Abraham 400 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai is still in effect today. It's still being carried out today, among all peoples, all classes, all types of people in the church. Okay, you remember the promise. This whole chapter swirls around that promise. Do you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18? In thy seed, and remember that seed is Christ, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's the promise that was given to Abraham. And Paul brings up that reference itself exactly in verse 14 when he writes that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. In Abraham, actually in Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise. That was the promise. That is the promise that God gives to the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. The laws at Mount Sinai didn't disannul that promise. Those laws added only to bring the church of Jesus Christ, that immature church of Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ, who is coming, the Messiah. Today, Paul's point is that promise is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in a deeper reality than merely that the Gentiles were grafted into the body of that church and all the nations of the earth were blessed in Abraham. The unity of the church far exceeds even that. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ in such a measure that exceeds national, ethical, or ethnicity and social bounds. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no bond or free. There is no male or female in the church of Jesus Christ. And there is no difference in status in that promise that is now given to the church. That's why Paul summarizes it all in the last verse of our text tonight. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You belong to Christ. Doesn't matter what nation of this world you may be from, no matter what race, no matter what social status you may have, you're all children of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham because, as Scripture points out, Abraham is the father of all those who believe. From all the nations and classes of this world, we're all in Christ. And that promise of Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him has been fulfilled today. God is our God and we are his people. And he loves us. And he dwells in intimate fellowship with you and me, just as he did with Abraham so many years ago. According to that promise now that was given to Abraham, we are all heirs of the kingdom of heaven. According to that promise, we are all heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We're God's children to whom he promises the riches of his home, a home that is far away, preserved in the heavens for you and for me. Abraham, take a look at this land of Canaan. I promise, Abraham, that I will give you and your children, your believing children, this land of Canaan for an everlasting inheritance. An everlasting inheritance. What was God thinking? Canaan? An everlasting inheritance? Really? Is that the land to which you and I are heirs? The land of Canaan? Yes, we are. We are. But let's look beyond that earthly land of Canaan. Focus your eyes on Abraham. Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham and that inheritance of the land of Canaan. Verses 9 and 10 we read, by faith he sojourned in that land, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They were promised that land as well, and he dwelt there. But then we read this. He lived in those tabernacles and in tents there, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then just a little bit later on in that same chapter, verse 16, But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Where were Abraham's and Jacob's and Isaac's eyes focused? When God gave them that promise of the land of Canaan, was their focus on that land? No, they dwelt in tents and tabernacles and confessed, we're pilgrims and strangers in this land. They looked for another city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. They looked for a better country, a country of which Canaan was only a type or a shadow or a picture to them. They looked for a heavenly country. So do we. In Christ, that promise to Abraham is fulfilled in the highest possible way, according to that promise. The children of Father Abraham are heirs to the heavenly land of Canaan, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's why today, when we hear that promise of God, we as members now of that one body of Christ in this world, we look for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And we do so because we're the children of Abraham. No better. We do so because we are children of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given unto us a word of encouragement, a word of comfort. The promise is to us, to our children, to all that are afar off, even as many as thou dost call. And we're thankful unto thee, Father, that thou hast given us a heavenly inheritance, and that together with thy church. One day, when our faith is made sight, we will stand in that heavenly inheritance together with all those whom thou hast chosen from eternity, all those whom thou hast saved in Jesus Christ, all those who have faith. And we will see a vast and a beautiful bride, the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. What a day that will be for us, Father, when we enter into that heavenly glory. May we look forward to that too, and may that be our goal in this life. For Jesus' sake, amen.